you turn with me to Lord's Day 43 at the back of your blue Psalter. It's on page 80. Question 112 asks, what is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honour and good character of my neighbour. I'd like to explain this Lord's Day by looking this evening at 1 Samuel 21. Really, we have in narrative form, in story form, the same teaching as we find in Lord's Day 43. We'd like to look at this whole chapter, but just to give you an indication of the depths that we can sink to when we begin to abandon the truth, perhaps you can read with me in verse 13. 1 Samuel 21:13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Yes, this is David that's being described here as Shakespeare said, oh, what a web we weave when first we practice to deceive. How did he get here? Well, he got here via a number of bad missteps. The first one was leaving the assembly, of God's people. If you're familiar with this part of Scripture, you'll know that while Saul was king, David had already been anointed by Samuel to replace him as king. Saul clearly knew that his days were numbered and so had set out to destroy David and to make sure that he would never replace him as king. He used various strategies to try and end his life, but God in his mercy in chapter 19 and chapter 20 as well, it delivered him time after time from Saul's murderous fury. And these interventions, these divine interventions to defend and protect David should really have encouraged him to just keep trusting the Lord. The Lord had said, you're going to be king. But David somehow lost sight of the Lord. And instead, all he could see is a bloodthirsty enemy. He says, for example, in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, when he's speaking to Jonathan, truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. So he leaves Jerusalem, he goes to Ramah, finds Samuel, and together they go a short journey to a place called Naioth, which was where there was a seminary, a godly community of prophets that Samuel was training up. And it's a wonderful place for somebody like David to go. Here he was being persecuted and harried, and Samuel says, come with me, and we'll spend some time in Naioth with God's people, with the prophets. We'll pray, we'll read the scriptures, we'll have fellowship together. We'll have just a wonderful time of rebuilding and of recovering trust and faith. And Samuel's obviously there to counsel David and help him. And yet, what do we read? We read in verse 1 of chapter 20, and David fled from Naioth in Ramah. Clearly, though this was a very secure and friendly community, he was really losing faith in God and flees from this place of safety and begins to try some political machinations. He goes back into the place of danger in Jerusalem. He seeks out Jonathan and tries to hatch a plan in chapter 20 that will preserve his life. So instead of living by faith, he's living by sight. Instead of keeping his eye on a God who would keep him, he sort of filled his mind and his eyes with this bloodthirsty enemy. And this makes him flee to leave the assembly of God's people, of this encouraging, comforting community, and really go out on his own and try and look after himself. This really is a, if not a fatal step, a very dangerous step for any believer, isn't it? We need the community of God. We need God's family. We need one another. God has placed us amongst his people for our security and our safety and our comfort, and calls us to seek strength and encouragement in our little Naioths, in the Free Reformed Congregation of Grand Rapids. And yet, there's always this danger of, in difficulty and discouragement, of giving up, of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Hebrews. Leaving the assembly. Dangerous step. And it leads to the second step, which is lying to God. Lying to God. In the previous chapter, in chapter 20, he asks Jonathan to lie on his behalf to King Saul. He says to Jonathan, if your father misses me, tell him, verse 6, that I've gone to Bethlehem to make a yearly sacrifice. And when this doesn't satisfy, and Saul's rage erupts and David runs, here we find him in chapter 21. He now flees to Nob, where there was clearly a community of priests and where the tabernacle was being kept at that time. And when he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, Ahimelech, we're told, was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David tells a second lie. David says to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business and has said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. You see, he lies to the king. Now he's lying to the priest. His first lie doesn't work, so he tries a second lie, and he just makes this whole story up. And it's an extremely aggravated sin. It's a sin made worse by a number of factors. Number one, it's a lie to get something as small as food. It's a lie to the high priest And it's a lie that has disastrous consequences. Because, as we read in verse 7, somebody else heard this lie. His name was Doeg, an Edomite. He's eavesdropping, and he becomes a spy for Saul. He goes in chapter 22 and tells Saul what he heard here in Nob this day, and the terrible result was that Saul commanded Ahimelech and all the priests to be brought, and he commands his soldiers to slay Ahimelech and all these priests, because he says, you're in this with David, you're plotting with David against me. And when the soldiers of Saul said, no, I mean, we can't just go and kill all the priests, Saul says to Doeg, you do it then. And Doeg, this spy who heard this lie, slaughters Ahimelech, all the priests, and then goes to Nob with an army and slaughters women and children there too. And what's the cause of this? Two lies. See how aggravated a sin this is? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Did David ever think, when he first got Jonathan to lie for him to the king, that he would end up with probably hundreds of people dead? Never. This is, remember David who didn't fear Goliath? Now he's afraid to tell the truth. You think of Elijah similarly. He withstood 400 false prophets of Baal and then ran away from a woman, Jezebel. You think of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes a sword and he attacks the gang. Hours later, he crumbles in front of a little servant girl. It's shocking, really, isn't it, how fast a believer can go from zeal and a love of truth and holiness into such depths. It didn't seem like a big lie, did it? It seemed like a wise lie. The lie that he wanted Jonathan to tell was to try and find out exactly how Saul intended to treat him, for good or ill. The lie he told Ahimelech, David felt, was probably going to protect Ahimelech. But however well motivated our lies, however calculated, however wise they may seem, this chapter gives us such a warning, doesn't it? Against ever beginning down this road. And although it's a lie to the king and a lie to the priest, it's ultimately a lie to God. As Ananias and Sapphira found out in Acts 5, when they lied to the church, the apostle says, you've lied to God. It's God that commands, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying to God. Then thirdly here, we have leaving his faith. Or losing his trust, you might say. It's not as if he left the faith, but he left his experience of faith. He lost the experience of trust in God. Here he is. He's composed a psalm before, Psalm 37. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And now, here, he is begging bread. Why? He comes here to Ahimelech and says, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever here is present. Here he's begging because he's no longer righteous. He's left the path of righteousness. And it's very sad. Here he is in this terrible spiritual difficulty, being persecuted and harassed, and yet he doesn't come to Ahimelech for spiritual help. He comes for material help and he comes for military help. He asks for bread and he asks for a sword. And the bread he asks for here is the showbread, the bread that was organized within the tabernacle on the table, 12 loaves every week set out new to represent 12 tribes and God's provision of food for the 12 tribes in the wilderness. The very showbread, the very bread of presence that preached the care and the keeping and the provision of God for his people in the wilderness, that should have said to David, trust the Lord. This is the bread he's seeking to fill his stomach. He's pretty desperate. This instance actually referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus says it was okay for the priest to give the bread to feed the hungry. So Jesus vindicates the giving of the bread, but he's not vindicating David for asking it. Ahimelech's concerned when David asked for this. He realized this is abnormal to be asking of all the food in the world for that holy bread. And he asks, oh, what about your men? Have they kept themselves pure? And David says, yes. And so Ahimelech takes it and gives it. This symbol of covenant relationship between the 12 tribes and God, the symbol of God's provision, David takes. He's reduced to begging. Not of God, but of man. It gets worse though. There's a fourth downward step, and really it's the counterpoint to losing his trust, leaning on himself. He starts leaning on himself. As we've said, he came for material help, but he also came for military help. You'll notice the next question he asks here. Is there not here under thy hand, verse 8, spear or sword? For I've neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste, another lie, to secure a sword. Goliath's sword had been preserved, along with the priest's garments in the tabernacle, as a memorial of God's great intervention for Israel and for David, in a time of huge need. It's a monument to God's goodness and keeping. And yet, David withdraws his faith from God and starts leaning upon this sword, this piece of metal. The priest says, the sword of Goliath, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. You can almost hear, can't you, in Ahimelech's words, are you serious? You really want this? This reminder of how God will act on your behalf and intervene for you? I mean, if you want it, you can have it. David says, there's none like it. Give it me. How the mighty have fallen, haven't they? This is the man who put his trust in God. In God's name, I come to you in the name of the Lord my God. Yes, he had a little piece of leather and a few stones, but his trust was not in that sling or these stones. It was in the God who would direct that little pebble. In other words, he was saying at that time, there's none like God. And now, there's no sword like that sword. He's leaning on this sword. He's leaning on his own military capacity and ability. He's already left God's people. He's already left the fellowship. He's already left faith, not the faith, but the exercise of faith. And really, now he's leaving. He's turning his back on the God of Israel and turning to the sword of Goliath the Philistine. What's David doing here? He's not trusting God's providence. He's trying to steer God's providence. He's not trusting that God will work this out. He's saying, I've got to work this out. I've got to do this. He's leaning on himself. He's leaning on his own wisdom. He's leaning on his own intellect. He's leaning on his own strength. He's leaning on his own military abilities. He's leaning on everything but God. You can see the spiritual drift, can't you? As that lie leads to another lie that leads to this loss of faith, that leads to this trust in himself. Well, surely he can't get any lower than this, can he? It can't get any worse, can it? Well, I'm afraid it can, because we see a fifth step, and it's living like a lunatic, living like a madman. Because he takes this bread and he takes this sword, and we read in verse 10, he arose and he fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Are you serious? This is the town that Goliath himself came from. This is a Philistine stronghold. And he thinks he's going to be safe there? It's a madness, isn't it, already? He's already spiritually mad, you might say. And the servants of Achish spot him. He's clearly trying to live in disguise. He's concealing his own colours, you might say. Trying to live in spiritual camouflage, which is never a safe thing to do. The fellowship with God is broken. His mind is darkened. He's no longer thinking right. He's no longer feeling right. He's no longer deciding right. God's really leaving him to himself, isn't he? And saying, well, let's just see where this gets to. So he associates with the world. And when he's discovered, these servants come to Achish. It's, oh, this David, the king of the land, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000, and saying, look, this is a mighty man. This is a dangerous man. Little did they know that he was utterly helpless at the moment. He couldn't fight a fly, never mind Goliath. We read in verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was so afraid of Achish the king of Gath, instead of laying up God's word in his heart that he may not sin against God, he lays up the words of the king of Gath in his heart. It's little wonder he starts being absolutely terrified. He's been discovered. He's been exposed. His camouflage has been ripped off. So surely now he's going to come to his senses. Surely now he's going to say, oh, man, look at how I've gone down. Look at these steps I've taken into this dreadful pit of sin. It's time to stop digging. Instead, he gets out an even bigger spade. In verse 13 we read, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. You see what depths a backslider can sink to? Try and picture this scene. Here he is. He's been exposed. He's been brought into the royal palace. And the servant is saying, this is the man that's been such a danger to us. This is our mortal enemy. This is the greatest threat to our nation. We've got to deal with him. And instead of David standing up and giving a testimony to God, speaking the truth, having told so many lies, he now acts a lie. He now performs a lie in front of these people. We read, he feigned himself mad. He acted like a crazy guy, like a madman, like a lunatic in their hands. Try and see it. Look at him. He's scrabbling on the doors of the gate. This is in the king's courtroom. There's a gate there out into the, probably the courtyard. And here's this mighty man of God, the slayer of Goliath, the man after God's own heart. And he's scrabbling at the door, and we read the spittle is falling down his beard. He's foaming at the mouth. He's slavering all over himself. He's disheveled. His saliva's covering his face. He's drooling. I mean, it's just horrific, isn't it? It's little wonder Achish says, this man's mad. Why have you brought him to me? That's no threat to any of us. How right he was in that condition. Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman? Get him out of my house. Shall he come into my home? Oh, truly, the fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? And he's trapped. He's in a deep hole and he's digging even deeper. Well, we do the same, don't we? I'm sure we don't need to live long in this world to realize, to experience in our own lives how one little lie leads to a bigger lie, to a bigger. Doesn't it? None of us probably are at this stage in our deceit, at least from what I can see, but who knows where we end? Living like a madman. But there is a sixth step, and it's a step out of the pit. It's a step out of the pit. It's a step of repentance. Yes, he descended deep. He went very low, but not too deep and not too low. Deep and low though it was. Before we look at his repentance, just let's return for a moment to that Lord's Day catechism. And just note as we read it again how many parallels there are with this story. What's required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer. That I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit, as the proper works of the devil. That's exactly what we're seeing, devil-like behavior here, aren't we? Unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. That's what we're seeing as well, isn't it? God's wrath is increasingly upon him. Things are not getting better, they're getting worse and worse. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. So here he is. Learning lessons, lastly, in the cave of Adullam. Learning lessons. Notice in the next chapter, David's thrown out of this palace. And we read, he departs thence and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Things are improving here, aren't they? Nobody's going to gather themselves around a madman. Clearly he gets to this cave of Adullam, and some quiet and peace comes into his life. And he begins to think, and he begins to reflect. He begins to retrace his steps. He begins to look back. He begins to see where this all went wrong, where he took the first step wrong, and he begins to make his way back. And so much so that eventually his spiritual state is so restored that he begins to attract people back to him again. People in need, people distressed, people discontented, and he becomes a captain again. You see this man of God being restored from his backsliding. How do we know that that's what happened here? Well, we're told in Psalm 34 that this was a psalm written when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Psalm 34 is the fruit of 1 Samuel 21. Or maybe we should say 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. He begins to pen a poem. He begins to take this experience and to transform it into a song of praise. And when you begin to sing this psalm, knowing the historical background, it begins to really ripen and flourish in your mind and soul. You notice, it says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This is what happened in Cave Adullam. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. He experiences the angelic ministry in this cave. He turns to people and says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord, they will not lack any good thing. He says, come ye children, hearken to me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? What's David trying to do in 1 Samuel 21? He's trying to extend his life, isn't he? He's trying to live longer, he's trying to save himself. And he realizes in 1 Samuel 22, that's not the way to do it. He says, What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? What's the way? He says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This wasn't theory to David. This was deep spiritual experience that he learned in the cave of Adullam. Then we can turn David's life into a prayer, can't we? Just as he turned his life into a prayer. We can take our lies and our deceit to Psalm 34. And we can say with David, I'm not going to justify my conduct anymore. I'm not going to explain it away. I'm not going to excuse it. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm just going to call it what it is. It was sin, and it was wrong. And whether it worked or failed, it was sin, and it was wrong. I'm, it's so wonderful, though, isn't it, to know there's a way back. We can yes, get ourselves in such a web of deceit, so that we're even deceiving ourselves, never mind others. And yet Psalm 34 stands as this great monument to the Lord's restoration and redemption. Notice how he ends this psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Bring your lies, bring your deceit to Psalm 34. Make tonight a little cave of Adullam for you. Retrace your steps. Identify the lies, the acting, the hypocrisy, the pretending. Bring it all here, confessing it, forsaking it, and turning to the Lord God of truth. If David can find mercy for 1 Samuel 21, so can you. And it may be there's someone in your life who is a liar and a deceiver, and who is just living a life of lies and a life of deceit. And you think there's just no way back, that nothing can change this. It's hopeless. It's just going from bad to worse. It's madness. It's so self-destructive. It's so dishonoring to God. There's no hope for this man, this woman. Well, there is. As long as there's a Psalm 34 in the Bible, there's hope for that man and that woman. Don't give up. Pray that they'll find the cave of Adullam in their own life. Pray that God will bring them to a quiet place, a time where they'll be brought face to face with their lies, with their madness, with their deceit. And not despair, but seek and find this mercy and then come out of that cave and, who knows, declare the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the truth of God as they've never done before. David was actually a type of Christ, a prophetic picture of Christ in his innocent sufferings. He suffered unjustly at the hand of Saul and later at the hand of Absalom. And he wrote many psalms describing how these sufferings of David were prophetic of the innocent sufferings of the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself looks back at David's life and takes up these words of David describing his innocent sufferings and using them to describe his own experience, even on the cross. David was a type of Christ in his innocent sufferings, but not in his wicked lies. It was because of his wicked lies that he needed the sufferings of Christ. David was not the Savior. He needed a Savior, and he had a Savior. And he points to the Savior. And this same Savior, Jesus Christ, this same Savior of David, can save you, friend. Yes, this is the Savior who can stand before all humanity and say, I am the truth. No one else can say that but him. And he can say it truly and fully. I am the truth. Truth incarnate. Perfect, holy truth. And he stands before you offering to be your truth. That's what the gospel is. It's Jesus coming to you and saying, you're a liar. But I died for liars. You're a deceiver. But I died for deceivers. You're a hypocrite. But I died for hypocrites. You've got your life into such a mess by these lies. I've come to set you free. And it's the truth that will set you free. Yes, we who are so full of lies and deceit can come to the one who is holy truth and find mercy and salvation. You can find it tonight. You can find it right now by faith in him. Come to him and say, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. Your spirit's convicted me. Your spirit's shown me that I'm just like David. I've told lies and I've deceived and I've ruined my life, maybe the lives of others. Lord God of holy truth, come and save me. Be my sacrifice for my sin and be my savior from my sin and help me to live a life of truth in a world full of lies. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.